previous season had ended in heartbreaking fashion, where they had squandered a fourth quarter lead and ended up losing the NFL championship to the Philadelphia Eagles. Well, the Green Bay Packers players, they had been thinking about this heartbreaking loss the entire offseason, and now, finally, training camp had begun, and they were looking forward to getting back to work. They were eager to advance their game to the next level and start working on all the details that would help them win a national championship. But their coach, Vince Lombardi, well, he had a different approach in mind. He walked into training camp holding a football, a little bigger than this one, not quite as good. But he holds up this football and he says, "Players, gentlemen, this is a football." And Coach Lombardi figured that it was time to have his team get back to the basics. And so Lombardi focused on all the fundamentals throughout training camp. Each player reviewed how to block. They reviewed how to tackle. They were in-depth in their playbook. And at one point, Max McGee, one of their wide receivers, joked, "Coach, could you slow down a little? You're going too fast for us." Well, Lombardi reportedly cracked a smile, but he continued in his obsession with the basics. 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. I'll put this back here so you don't have to see the real team. I mean, see the football. You know, there are times in our lives when we need to get back to the basics. It may be that we need to get back to the basics and work. It may be that we need to get back to the basics in school. But you know what? There are times when we need to get back to the basics in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we're so grateful to once again have another opportunity to gather together to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, to be able to give back as you have blessed us so richly, and to be able to fellowship together one another. I pray that we are encouraged through your word today, that we are better equipped today to go out into the world and invite people to come and see who you are and what your grace and mercy and love is all about. Father, as we go through this lesson, may our hearts be open to your word and to your word alone. May we dive deeper into it each and every day and grow thereby. Father, watch over us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was preparing for this lesson, I started reading the story, chapter 25, and the very first words were the account in Mark chapter 8. It's also in Matthew chapter 16, and I can't remember where at in Luke, but it's in there. And as it started off with this question, "Who do people say I am?" I'm like, well, there's my sermon right there. Very first sentence. But then I read on, and then I came upon the transfiguration. Oh, that is some good stuff. Deep stuff. But as I continued to read, the resounding theme of this week's book, to me anyway, seemed to be Jesus. Who is he? He is the child of God. He is the Son of God. And why is that important to us? And so I went back to my original thought. Back to Mark 8. Where Jesus brought his disciples back to the basics. He had been teaching his disciples for nearly 3 years now, and at this point he pauses to ask them a very basic question. Who do you say I am? And then he waited for a response. When I went through the school of preaching, we were taught to try to do more facilitating. Unfortunately, I'm more of a lecturer. I try to facilitate more, but part of facilitating is asking questions and then shutting up and be comfortable in the silence. Because you know what happens when you're comfortable, when you're asking the question and you're comfortable in the silence? Your audience don't get so comfortable, do they? They're forced to think about it. What else are they going to do? It's silent, right? And so he waits for their response. You know, there are times, and I'm guilty of this myself, where I want to be eager to do some really great thing in the kingdom or have some profound impact, you know, on the kingdom, somehow, some way. And in reality, I need to just pause and get back to the basics. And you can't get any more basic than Jesus' question. Who do you say I am? There's an old hymn called Everybody Ought to Know. In verse 2 is sung, I'm not going to sing it, but read like this. On the cross he died for sinners, and his blood makes white as snow. Loving, living, coming Savior, he's the one you ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. What a powerful hymn. I don't know the melody to that. I tried to look it up, and I heard like 3 or 4 different renditions of people changing it up. But the words are powerful. There we go. It's Fran. I figured it'd be... Okay, so I guess, Debbie, we got a new song to sing, at least for me. Jesus questioned his disciples. But as Jesus always did, he didn't question them because he had no clue what people were saying about him or what people thought about him. He asked them the question, who do people say I am, to give them an opportunity to make a bold declaration, or at least any declaration of their comprehension of who he was, to confirm to themselves who Jesus was and thereby strengthening his disciples for what was to come next. So this morning I want to look at this question, who do men say I am and who do you say I am? And I want to start with the personal designation. Now, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus simply says, who do men say I am? But in Matthew chapter 16, he asks it this way, or Matthew records it this way, who do men say the Son of Man is? Now, he used the designation Son of Man, and this is not new. He used this quite a few times throughout the gospel. And so we need to first briefly consider, what is the Son of Man not? What does it not mean? First of all, it does not mean that he had a biological father. We all know that. He was born of a virgin birth. And secondly, it does not mean that he was merely human and not divine. Now, I know that may sound to some like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. But when we look at what it does mean, I think it'll help you to understand. In John chapter 1, very first verse, 1 and 2, and then we're going to drop down to 14. John defines the Son of Man thusly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, here's where John explains who the Word is. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore God breathed it out literally to him, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the only Son. And so it has reference here, the Son of Man has reference to his humanity. Ron Rhodes wrote in regards to this, the incarnation of Christ did not involve the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. Jesus was referring to his partnership with us in the flesh. He was born of a woman just like you and I were, except while he had a mortal mother, he had no human father. Though he was flesh and blood, he was a human being. He did not cease to be deity. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Therefore, the Son of Man also emphasizes who Jesus is in relation to his work of salvation. He became the Messiah, the Christ. And by the way, the Christ is not his last name. It is a title. Matter of fact, it is the Greek word Christos. Christ is the English word, and it is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And so it's a title of who he is. And so when he put on flesh, became the Christ, he became man so that he could rescue us from the power, peril, and penalty of sin. So that's all good and well, Preston, but what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. It means identification, understanding, and compromise. It means we have a Savior, a God unlike any mythological Greek fairy tale or others. We have a God who can identify and does identify with us through the manifestation of the flesh of the Son of God. We have a God who understands our weaknesses, who understands having gone through all temptations like we, and yet without sin. Without sin. And we have a God, because of all this, who can show us what compassion is. How many times does the Bible say Jesus looked upon a crowd and saw compassion? Or he had compassion on them. He understands. You see, we can take heart because he has blazed the trail before us and opened the way to God's grace and mercy. And so when life cuts that little chunk out of your heart and you feel that pain and that misery, remember, Jesus, as a man, suffered the same way. Look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. By the way, the Jews had high priests who couldn't sympathize because they didn't want to sympathize. They looked at themselves as being better, being on a higher pedestal, and everybody else was beneath them. This would have been something completely new for the Jews to experience, a high priest who actually sympathized with their plight. He goes on, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't you just love it when someone talks to you about, oh, I know what you're going through. Well, I've never been through it myself, but here's what you ought to do. I want to just say thank you and turn around and walk away, right, Jeremiah? Who are you? You have no clue. I want somebody who works, we had a major. I didn't know him personally, but I met him, and this is how we met. We were out in the field, we were digging a hole, and we had a new lieutenant, fresh out of the Citadel, cocky thing. And he would sit there and bark orders, you're doing it wrong. You don't dig like that, you do this, or whatever. You know, it was just irritating. Everything was wrong. Our hole wasn't perfectly square. Sorry, I left my level at home. And he's just barking and barking. And so this major comes up. He leaves and goes to get a bite to eat, he says, or whatever he was doing. This major comes up, talks to us. He takes off his BDU. Now, if you don't know why I'm telling this, ask Jeremiah. You see, under your BDU, you wear a light brown t-shirt. Plain. Nothing else. So without that BDU shirt on, you don't know if he's a private or a four-star general. But he takes it off, puts it in his Humvee, and he gets down there, and he's working with us. He's shoveling with us, talking to us, getting to know. See, he was a new major, Major Roberts. I remember that name because he was new in our post, and he wanted to get to know his soldiers. And so he got in there, and he worked with us. That lieutenant happened to stop back. And he got on the major's case because he took his BDU shirt off. You should be in full uniform, soldier. Get out and give me 20. And he gets out, and he steps up, and he grabs his BDU. What are you doing? I told you to give me 20. He said, well, I've got to be in full uniform, right? And so he has his back to him, puts it on, buttons it up, and turns around, and instantly the lieutenant's jaw just, oops. Well, I think you know who was given more than 20 push-ups. By the way, give me 20 means 20 push-ups. I never forgot that guy's name, Major Roberts, because of what he did. We knew him and we could trust him because he was there with us in the ditches. Getting back to Hebrews 4, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with us, who has come down here, took off his BDU shirt, and dug the ditch with us, we can confidently, Dave, approach him, the throne of grace and mercy. You see, he lived among us to reveal to us what sinless man would be. He was the perfect Son of Man, and the problem was is people didn't recognize him. It was like an event that took place back in the late 1700s. The manager of Baltimore's finest, largest hotel refused to lodge a man who was dressed like a farmer because he thought this fellow's appearance would discredit his establishment. And so the man left. Later that evening, the innkeeper discovered that he had turned away none other than Vice President Thomas Jefferson. Immediately, he sent out a note to Jefferson asking him, pleading with him to come back and be his guest. Jefferson replied by instructing his messenger, the following. Tell him I already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has no place for the Vice President of the United States of America. The hotel manager was like many of Jesus' own people. They saw a carpenter. Maybe they saw a traveling rabbi. Some definitely saw a rebel. They saw a miracle worker. But they did not realize they were looking at the Son of God, the incarnate God. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, made many claims about himself, many of which, if I made from this pulpit, you would be right in declaring me a Looney Tune, a liar, a joker, a heretic. See, as a man, Jesus claimed oneness with the Father. As a man, he claimed to be the one and only access to God. As a man, he claimed to have lived before Abraham. As a man, he claimed that he proclaimed that after he died, he would rise again of his own power and initiative. As a man, he claimed the authority to forgive sins. As a man, he claimed to have authority over legions of angels. Now, these claims and all the ones he made are either true or false. And if they are false and he knew it, then we rightly would call him a liar. But if they were false and he thought that they were true, then we would have a right to call him a lunatic. However, if the statements were true, and they are, then we must call him Lord. He is Son of Man and Son of God. As a man, he understands us, and as God, he rescues us. So let's look at the popular declaration found in Mark chapter 8 and verse 28. This is what people were saying. After he asked, who do people say I am? He says, they told him John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. You know, it's real easy, or it seems to be easier to deal with Jesus or to set him aside if we can limit him to being a good man, a moral man, a loving man, but not God as a man. The Jewish leaders were not about to credit Jesus' claims to equality with God, and so what did they do? They accused him of blasphemy. If Jesus can be lowered to a mere human level, his words become more like wise counsel and less of commandments. And when we can look at them as wise counsel, then it's very easy to either take them or leave them. I've left many a wise counsel which I probably should have taken. Jesus does not give wise counsel. He has given us commands. Despite man's effort to confine Jesus to the category of mere human, he continues to be exactly who and what he claimed to be, the Son of Man the Son of God. And you know, the opinions of humanity have often been wrong. It was once believed that the world was flat, like a pancake. Wrong. It was once believed, and still is by some, that we live in an earth-centered or geocentric system where everything revolves around the earth rather than the sun, as in a heliocentric system. That too is wrong. Tomatoes. Did you know tomatoes were once considered poisonous? I'm so glad that was wrong. It was considered that heavier than air crafts could never fly. They should talk to the bumblebee, huh? Wrong. The atom was once considered to be the smallest indivisible particle. And we now know that that too is wrong. There are some of these, one I mentioned already, but there's a lot of these that people still believe to be true, just like the myth of evolution. Proverbs 18 and verse 2, the writer says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." Isn't that so true and applicable today? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding. You know what the fool is? La 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 la. I don't want to hear it. La 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 la. My truth. La 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 la. But he only wants to express his opinion. People had, and they still have, erroneous ideas about Jesus. As a result, they rejected him, and they still reject him on who he is. Unbelievers are kind of like a story I heard about a crowd who lined up for this big electronic store's advertised 1 hour, 50% off everything in the store. And so they lined up. And on the morning of the sale, over 200 people were lined up waiting to get in hours before they opened. The excited crowd, though, watched in unbelief as a man pushed his way through the entire line up to the front. Well, immediately the man was gently but firmly passed back to the end of the line. Undaunted, he tried again. But this time, with a little more aggression, he was pushed and shoved and bounced to the back of the line. Well, a third time, he said he's going to try it again. And they couldn't believe his persistence, and so this time they roughed him up good and sent him to the back of the line. And as he stood in last place, shaken but determined, the man said, "All right, I'll try this one more time. But if they do that to me again, I'm not opening the store." You see, the people thought he was a line jumper. But in reality, he was the manager of the store. But don't we do that to Jesus? Sometimes, certainly unbelievers do. They push him to the back of the pack. They fail to realize who he is. The Jews of his day thought he was an undesirable, but he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that leads us to this. And friends, if you get nothing else out of this lesson, sit up, straighten up, take a drink of water, buckle up, buttercup, as I like to say, because here's the meat of the matter. Let's look at Mark 8 in verse 29. Mark 8 in verse 29. Sorry, I had to find it here. After Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" good old Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ." Here's the context of the question. Do you recall where they were in your reading? They were in Caesarea Philippi and the surrounding areas. Now this area, I'm going to go out on a limb. Sorry I couldn't make your class this morning. But I'm going to guess, Dave, he does really good, that you mentioned somewhere in there that this area was filled with idols and pagan worships. I can trust my elder. I got my elder. Amidst all the gods that people bowed to in that area, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" You see, it was a call to distinguish him from all other voices, all other beliefs, and all other distractions. So other than the fact that we have biblical hindsight of 2020 and we know Peter's attitude, why do you think Peter answered so boldly? Do you recall the things Peter witnessed up to this point? He had witnessed miracles that Jesus did firsthand, like, oh, I don't know, his mother-in-law being healed. He caught plenty of fish at the command of his rabbi, perhaps walking on water and starting to sink and then having him lift you up out of the water. I think that might have had something to do with it. He saw the feeding of 5,000 in Matthew 14. He saw the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. You see, Peter had experienced Jesus' divine power. And in Matthew, his confession isn't, you are the Christ. His confession is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was not merely from information that he had gathered. Jesus said flesh and blood had revealed this to you in other places, right? This was revelation, and most importantly, and I think we miss this part a lot today, this was a relationship. He had a very close and intimate relationship that he could say who Jesus was. If Christ must give out the keys to the kingdom, which he would have to, he then had to be certain that his disciples understood the assignment of the kingdom. Most importantly, he wants to be sure that they knew who the king of that kingdom was. And in Acts 2, we see that Peter certainly understood the assignment as he spoke so passionately about the kingdom, and most importantly, the resurrected king. So who is this Jesus to you? And why does it matter? As you leave today, I'm going to hand you a paper. It's for yours. But I want you, I implore you, please fill it out and look at it frequently. And I'll tell you what it says. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, asked his disciples to answer one all-important question. Who do you say I am? Listed below are the three alternatives, which we're going to get into, regarding Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to check the yes blank next to the one you believe is correct. Then sign your name beneath and fill the date. It's time to sign on the bottom line. And then I say, Jesus was the Son of God who came to be my Savior, and I'm trusting him with all my heart. And then you have three choices. What do you say? He's a liar, yes or no. He's a lunatic, yes or no. He is the Lord, yes or no. And then sign it and date it. Now, I want everybody here and everybody watching, this is not the sinner's prayer. This is not asking Jesus into your heart. Stick around in the weeks to come. We'll get more into that. This is simply something that I want you to do, and I want you to post it somewhere where you will see it every day, because if you can just whittle Jesus down to a mere human, then you can live your life how you want to. That means you can say you're a Christian, but live your life as a heathen. But if he is your Lord, we know he's our Savior, but do you know what the word Lord means? He is the one to whom we bow down and we can't even lift our eyes up to, because he is the master of all that we say and do in our lives. That's what worship is. We literally kiss the hand of the object of our worship. And that hails back to the kings who would have their ring and people would bow down and kiss the ring. I want you to see who you made a commitment to for the rest of your life, not just as your Savior, but most importantly, your Lord. So I'll get those to you as you leave today. So who is Jesus to you? And why does it matter? Because I will tell you, it matters. And it matters what we believe about who he is. You know, around this time, there were some who came along. They were called Gnostics. You know what that means? The knowers. They prided themselves on their knowledge. And they believed that they had special knowledge, that God could never lower himself to become flesh, since they believe all flesh to be inherently corrupted and evil. Therefore, Jesus had to be merely mortal, just a man, a good, great moral man, but in no way divine. Or they believed he had to be totally divine and only appeared to be human being, sort of like a phantom. So, sort of like an intangible holographic image. It looks real enough, looks like it's made of material, but it's just an unreal image or apparition. However, Peter's confession, declaring Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, this confession declared Jesus to be human, the Christ, and divine, Son of the living God. Jesus didn't correct him because he was right. I mean, this is a guy who will later tell Peter, get behind me, just in a few verses on down. Get behind me, Satan. He goes from declaring the Messiah, the Son of the living God, to being called Satan. How about that for a day? How's your day going? And if you recall, later after Jesus raised from the dead, Thomas, who they told him that we've seen him, he's like, nah, I won't believe it until I see his hands and touch his side. And when Jesus appeared and he did that, he dropped to his knees and declared, my Lord and my God. But there's something else important here about Peter's statement. Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ. Notice he didn't say, I think you're the Christ. He didn't say, well, people are saying that you might be the Christ. He didn't even say, you know what, the other disciples, the other 11 of us, we got together and we took a vote and we decided by a slim margin, you're the Christ. No, his statement is a declarative statement about who Jesus is. You are the Christ. Let me illustrate the importance of recognizing a person for who that person is. In a cathedral in Europe, there was a large, magnificent pipe organ. It was a Saturday afternoon, and the custodian was making one final check on the organ and choir loft when he started to hear footsteps echoing up the stairway. He turned to see a man in slightly tattered traveling clothes coming toward him. Excuse me, sir, the stranger said. I have come from quite a distance to see the great organ in this cathedral. Would you mind opening the console so that I might get a closer look at it? The custodian at first refused, but the stranger was so eager and insistent that he finally gave in. May I sit on the bench? That request of the stranger was met with an absolute refusal by the custodian. What if the organist came in and found you sitting there? I would probably lose my job. But again, the stranger was so persistent that the custodian gave in. All right, but only for a moment, he said. Well, the custodian noticed that the stranger seemed to be very much at home on the organ bench. So he was not completely surprised when he asked if he could just play a little bit of the organ. No, definitely not, said the custodian. No one is allowed to play the organ except the cathedral organist. Well, the man's face fell, and his deep disappointment was quite obvious. He reminded the custodian of the great distance he traveled, and he assured him that absolutely no damage would come to the organ. Finally, the custodian relented, and he told the stranger he could play the instrument, but only a few notes, and then he would have to leave. Overjoyed, the stranger started to play. And suddenly, the cathedral halls were filled with the most beautiful music the custodian had ever heard in all his years. The music seemed to transport him heavenward. In what seemed all too short a time, the stranger stopped playing and slid off the organ bench. He started down the stairway. Wait! Called the custodian. That was the most beautiful music I'd ever heard. Who are you? The stranger turned for just a moment as he replied, Mendelssohn. He was Felix Mendelssohn, one of the greatest organists and composers of the 19th century. The cathedral custodian was alone now, and he simply thought, I almost kept the master from playing his music in my cathedral. Each one of us has the opportunity to have a personal relationship with the master of the universe, Jesus Christ. Let's not keep him from playing his music and being the master of our lives. So here's the decision you must make. In the end, the decision is about Jesus Christ. About Jesus Christ must be personal. Who do you think he is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah come from heaven? Or is he a misunderstood Palestinian rabbi? Is he who he claimed to be? Or is he something altogether different? May I submit to you that when all the alternatives are fairly considered, we are left with only three options concerning Jesus. He might be a liar. Perhaps he wasn't telling the truth, and if so, he falls in the category of those religious charlatans who come along from time to time selling spiritual snake oil to the gullible. But note this, if Jesus is a liar, then he is the biggest and most successful liar in history, since to this day over 1 billion people have followed his lies. Well, he might be a lunatic. Maybe you desire a more charitable judgment of Jesus. Is it possible that he was well-meaning, but he was deluded? Could it be that he thought he was telling the truth, but like those poor souls who think they are Napoleon, deserve to be locked away in an asylum? Is that your judgment of Jesus? If so, the question remains. How could so many evidently normal people and well-educated people from all different walks of life follow a madman for so many centuries? You see, lunatics gain a following for a time, but they are eventually found out. How has this madman from Galilee continued to trick people after 20 centuries? Well, he just might be. He is the Lord. If the first two alternatives don't suit you, then perhaps you'll consider the fact that he is Lord. Because there really is the only option left. A man who said the things Jesus said was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was and is the Lord from heaven. But if he is the Lord from heaven, then you dare not remain neutral. You must give some account for how you respond. If he is Lord, then you must yield your life to him. No other response will suffice. And that's why I want you to fill these out, to understand that you're accountable for your choice to follow Christ. Well, we've come to the end of the message. And if you are still unsure about Jesus, let me encourage you. Go to the source. Pick up the New Testament. Read about him for yourself. Don't take my word for it. I never want you to just take my word for anything I say from this pulpit. I want you to study it for yourself. And if what I'm saying is true, then the facts ought to be self-evident to any intelligent man or woman. So please, don't make a final decision about Jesus without checking things out for yourself. I'm going to ask the band to come up. In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song. Because Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. John said, whosoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Friends, when you know Jesus for who he is and choose to follow him, he gives abundant life. Life that is worth living now, here in this existence, and life worth taking into eternity. So my question to you is, invitation to you is, if you lack this life, but you want it, don't put off tomorrow what has to be done today. One of my favorite accounts, the Ethiopian eunuch. I picture Philip still teaching him about who this man of Isaiah 53 is, and Ethiopian eunuch's like, hey, here's water. Can I do it? Can I get baptized? Can I be saved? Philip's He didn't continue on and said, well, wait a minute, we got some more things. Philip shut up, got up, and went down, and both went into the water. That's the invitation. Don't put off what has to be done. Because, friends, I don't want it to happen, and I'm not using fear, but the reality is I lived it back in 1996. We are not guaranteed to make it even home. Don't miss your heavenly home just simply because you wanted a more convenient time. But also, perhaps you're here and you're a child of God, but you're struggling. Life's hard. It is. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you just need encouragement. We have three wonderful elders, and I'm going to go out on a limb, who would love to pray with you, to walk beside you, to encourage you. If you have any desire to give your life to Christ, or if you need prayers, come. The invitation's for you. Let us sing. The custodian relented, and he told the stranger he could play the instrument, but only a few notes, and then he would have to leave. Overjoyed, the stranger started to play. And suddenly the cathedral halls were filled with the most beautiful music the custodian had ever heard in all his years. The music seemed to transport him heavenward. In what seemed all too short a time, the stranger stopped playing and slid off the organ bench. He started down the stairway. "Wait!" called the custodian. "That was the most beautiful music I'd ever heard. Who are you?" The stranger turned for just a moment as he replied, "Mendelssohn." He was Felix Mendelssohn, one of the greatest organists and composers of the 19th century. The cathedral custodian was alone now, and he simply thought, "I almost kept the master from playing his music